This evening's passage is only 9 verses. It's Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13, and then continuing to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Sometimes Isaiah is referred to as the fifth gospel. Have you ever heard that before? It's called the fifth gospel sometimes because, as we may have seen through these last several weeks, when you read through Isaiah, it is absolutely saturated with pictures and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And nowhere is that more the case than tonight's passage. It's actually an honor to be able to preach this. It's such a wonderful thing to consider that this was written 700 years before the earthly ministry of Christ. And it gives us a picture of Jesus that is so clear as to be, frankly, startling. And usually, you know, I'll do a sermon, and I try anyway. Try as I may, I'll try to do a three-point sermon because we're Presbyterian. But tonight, I'm not going to do that. It's basically one big point. And that point of this passage is what I'm just going to refer to as the heart of the gospel. And then the passage that Alex just read, that one verse, that 2 Corinthians 5:21, I might refer to as the heart of the gospel. And we're going to be talking about that. I'll just share with you that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is why I quit my day job and came into the ministry. It says, I began to think about the implications of that. Something shook loose in my heart, and I became aware of my freedom. It was the most astonishing experience for me as a Christian to realize that I'm a free man in Christ, that all of it, all of my sin, all the way to glory is forgiven. And I'm then free in Christ to be myself, to be the man that Christ has called me to be. And that is the glory and the freedom of the gospel. And with God's help, maybe that message can be delivered this evening. As we work through, before I read the passage, I'm going to be reading from other parts of Isaiah. I thought, since it's so on target with the gospel, maybe we could look at the whole flavor of Isaiah and read certain passages. And I'd like you to see a couple of themes here. And that is, first, that there is this theme that salvation is not just for individuals, it's not just for Israel, but in fact, from the very beginning, the salvation had incorporated, had envisioned all the nations of the world. In fact, all the world, in fact, all the cosmos. And what we get in Isaiah is this picture of God himself entering into human history and making it right. God himself bearing his holy arm and entering history and bringing a universal reign of righteousness, which is remarkable. And then as we push a little further, it begins to be clear that it's not simply God who enters history, but rather it's God's agent, the anointed one, the Messiah, a king who will bring justice. And the question, there's a sort of tension there. Is it God that's coming into history or is it man? And Christians, you know the answer. Yes, right? And then there's more. It's sort of like we get this picture that he's going to be a great and exalted king who brings this universal justice. But at the same time, we're given this picture that he's also going to be a gentle servant. In fact, a suffering servant. In fact, that the way he's going to bring life to all of us is by dying. And you see these series of tensions here. Is he God and man, exalted, suffering, justice, mercy, life, death? And what we'll see is that this is all, it comes together in this glorious picture in this evening's chapter in the mystery of the cross. It's almost like a singularity in human history where the fullness of God's love and his mercy, his holiness and his mercy, his love comes together in one picture. Praise the Lord. So let's read this passage starting at Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the heart of the gospel. What an amazing thing, Lord, that you gave these words to the prophets 700 years before Jesus came into the world, that people would be prepared. And so, Lord, would you equip us this evening, that as we hear these words, these familiar words, that they wouldn't just kind of be familiar and that they'd be lost in the haze of familiarity, but that we would receive them as fresh, as your very word to us, and work them from our head down into our heart and then into our hands and feet, that we would be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So I said I was going to go through a couple of verses, and I wanted to start this theme on nations. It's kind of interesting, sort of right at the beginning or near the beginning of Scripture, you remember with Abraham. Abraham is this old man, and he's called in Genesis 12, and God is basically giving him this promise, is that you are going to be blessed. Those who bless you are going to be blessed. Those who curse you are going to be cursed. And remember also that you're going to be the father of many nations, and that in fact, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. This was this promise that was being made there. This morning, I, Pastor Isaiah, did Psalm 86, and I was struck by this, that all the nations you have made shall come, it says, and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And then at the very end of Scripture, in Revelation 22, one of my favorite verses, where it's talking about the river of life working through, and on either side, the tree of life. And do you remember what the leaves are? The leaves are for the healing of the nations. This theme of the nations works all the way through Scripture. It's always been in God's mind and God's plan to bring salvation to the nations. And so Isaiah itself pretty much began in Isaiah 2 with these words. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. One might be excused for thinking that in 700 BC, Isaiah was being a bit optimistic there. If you were looking at the realpolitik of the time and saw the Assyrian Empire that had conquered everything else except for little Judah, which is this tiny dot in this otherwise vast empire, and he's saying that all the nations are going to be flowing to worship the God of Israel. Really, Isaiah? And I want to say to you this evening in your presence, here, these words of Scripture are fulfilled in our very gathering this evening. The very fact that we're here is a fulfillment of that scripture, that the nations are flowing to hear the word of the God of Israel, to hear the Lord. Amen? The next section, we began with this wonderful verse from Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It says, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, his glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What is this a picture of? It is like this picture of this present darkness, this world in which we're living, sin and misery and injustice and unrighteousness. I love in Psalm 12:8 where it says this, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. We're living in a world of darkness, and the promise here in Isaiah is that the Lord himself will come dispelling that darkness with his light. Again, Isaiah chapter 4. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. By the way, the word for canopy there in Hebrew, chuppah. Does that sound familiar? If anyone's been to a Jewish wedding, it's kind of like that little tent that they build. This is wedding imagery. Isn't that beautiful? There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Here's a picture of a wedding ceremony, of God's protecting presence and salvation with his people. What is it a picture of? God with us. That's the promise of Isaiah, that God himself is going to enter history and be with us and restore all things. God with us, Emmanuel. Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Do you get the picture here? It's so stirring in Isaiah. Do you remember this? What's Isaiah? He's a prophet, and he's been called by God to warn Israel, to warn the people, you guys are sinning, and you're heading in a bad direction. If you keep doing this, you're going to see God's wrath come upon you. If you repent, things will be okay, so repent. Do they listen? No. But interestingly, he also sees beyond that coming judgment to this glorious future ahead, and that's what we're hearing in this. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When? When the Lord enters into the stream of history. Now, here's where it gets interesting. How will this happen? How will God enter history? And the answer begins to be through this character, this figure of the Anointed One, the Messiah, a king, a human king. Isaiah 4:2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What is a branch? It's this picture of the stump, right? It's the tree that's been fallen down. Think of the Davidic monarchy, which the tree was felled, and now what you have is a stump. And yet what comes out of that stump is a living shoot, a branch, something alive, the faithful remnant. And this is a glorious picture here of the Anointed One that begins to become clear. What else about the Anointed One? Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So it is this son born of a virgin, this remarkable sign. When this happens, this is a sure sign of what God has said is coming to pass. Right? And this sign, he will call his name Emmanuel. This person is God with us. Again, where will this happen? Isaiah 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. What is it saying here? In other words, that Galilee was the first place in the promised land to fall under the darkness of the Gentile dominion of the Assyrians. And what it's saying is, here is the first place. Here is the one where the Messiah will be raised. Here is the one where the Messiah will be preaching. The light will first appear there in Galilee. And it goes on in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you get the picture here? Isaiah is all about presenting this amazing picture. Yes, after this judgment comes, nevertheless, beyond that, there will be this glorious arrival of the Messiah. The Lord himself will enter history, somehow in the form of a Messiah, a great king who will bring peace. One more of these verses that I want to read from Isaiah 11. We read this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father, right? And so it's this idea that Jesus was before him, right? Jesus is the root of Jesse. Before Abraham was, I am. It's that kind of thing happening. A shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Here we have the picture of this coming king who is going to bring justice. What is justice? A good way to think of what justice is the rendering to each what is due. The rendering to each what is due, whether that is reward for what you've done and proportional reward too, or punishment, proportional punishment. That's the idea of justice. And this king is going to bring to bear the kingdom of God on earth, will bring to bear the dominion of God and justice. Now, from the Israelites' point of view at that time, they're looking at this and thinking, oh yeah, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be payback. We're going to be doing to the Assyrians what they've been doing to us all this time. Right? That's the picture, is that we're going to come and God is going to get the bad guys, and of course, it's the good guys. God is with us against them. And the problem that Scripture is all about showing us is that this is the wrong interpretation. The entire Old Testament is about revealing something. And I could put it this way. The entire Old Testament is about revealing the unutterable holiness of God and the unutterable horror of sin. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of human beings. And that extends to every one of us. Every one of us. Do you remember the Russian thinker Alexander Solzhenitsyn? He had a fantastic quote, which I'm going to mangle for you now, but it is from memory after all, but it's something like this. Wouldn't it be great if we could divide the world into the good people and the bad people, and we could separate the good from the bad, and perhaps put all the bad people in a house over here and burn it down or something, get rid of them. But the problem is that the line between good and evil runs down each of our hearts. And who is prepared to cut out a piece of their own heart? Here is the problem. That the line between good and evil is not, as we are prone to think it in our civil discourse, running through nations or classes or races or political parties, but rather through every single heart of every single human being. That is the reality principle that the Bible is all about showing us. It is about shining this powerful light of God's holiness into our heart and is revealing to us in that the reality that it's not us and them. It is not God with us against them. It is rather God and all of them, and we are them in God's sight. And this is fundamentally important. Why? Because think of Amos, the guy, when God was sort of yelling at them through the prophet Amos and was saying, you guys are keeping looking forward to the day of the Lord. You want this judgment to fall down, but don't you see that it would be a day of darkness? Don't you see that you can't withstand the judgment of God? And so God in his kindness, now we're going to see something else. It's not just a king who's bringing justice, because if God brought justice only, we would all die. But God comes in the form of a servant who is gentle. Listen to these words from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I want to say something about that. Does that sound familiar? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Doesn't that sound a little familiar to Jesus' baptism? Except there it's kind of like, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, right? And where God then sends the Spirit upon Jesus. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Do you see this? On either side of this, it's this strong emphasis. The Lord is going to bring justice, the universal reign of God to earth. But in the middle is this amazing line. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. I have been many times so comforted by this verse. Sometimes I like going to the beach, and I wonder, you know, at the beach, well, no, let me correct that. I always like going to the beach, okay, anytime. But sometimes on the beach, you'll find these, I don't know what they are, but they're like grass that have hardened. They're like hard pieces of grass, you know, and they're almost like a reed. And you can take it, and I like going down with my son, and we'll draw in the sand. You know, you'll just sit there, we'll do Chinese characters in the sand or something, you know, this kind of a thing. And the thing is this. What happens when you're using your little stylus there, your grass, and then all of a sudden it's bruised, which means it sort of bends a little bit. All of a sudden you can't write with it anymore. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. I don't want to be crazy, but it's like, what's more useless than a reed that you're trying to write in the sand with that just bends and you know, it's useless. Throw it away. I'm so glad that the Lord didn't throw me away. I have had seasons where I've been pretty much useless. I've had seasons where I'm in deep struggle and discouragement, and I'll tell you this verse, a bruised reed he will not break. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we have a God that tells this to us, that when you stop being functional, I'm not going to throw you away. It means I'm going to love you, and I'm going to restore you. There is a future and a hope. Praise the Lord. The picture here that is given us is of a God who's not just bringing justice. He is indeed bringing justice, but he's also bringing mercy and love. This is really important. You're thinking, are we ever getting to our passage tonight? I know. One more verse, and then we'll get to our passage. In Isaiah 50, I think this is a good example. I sometimes think about this. I want to read these verses, but I want to prep you with something first. I sometimes think of these verses I'm about to read from Isaiah 50. I think of Jesus as a boy, hearing this and reading it. Imagine this, Jesus who comes into the world, he knows what his mission is, and maybe he's hearing this and he's realizing this thing was written about him. This is his mission. And in fact, his mission in life is to grow up and embody these very things in a public way so that people would look at him. He's fulfilling these very words and embodying them so that we'll then know that this is what's about him all along. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. I want you to think about those words that Jesus read and knew that this was his mission, that he is the one whose ear is open to the Lord, and with full purpose and intent, he set his face like flint. When everyone was saying, don't go to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to die. And he was struck and slapped and spit on and pulled around just like this, and he walked into that and fulfilled it so that we would know. And I look at this passage and I think of the courage and the greatness of our Savior. With all that in mind, this picture of Jesus fulfilling, sort of coming in and fulfilling Scripture intentionally and embodying it, now I want to get to this passage, this evening's passage, in which is the highest form. He shows us the fullness of his love, embodying and fulfilling these words. So let's read Isaiah 52:13 again, where it says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. If you read that verse by itself, you might just be thinking, you know, if you dropped into Scripture, read that verse by itself, I would conclude that it means, oh, you're going to be, you know, he's going to be the awesome king, high and lifted up and exalted. But the interesting thing is that when Jesus talks about being lifted up, it's a totally different picture. If you look at John 3:14, what's everyone's favorite verse in Scripture? I don't know, but I think it's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Amen. But the verse right before that is super interesting. The verse right before that is this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And it's this picture. Do you remember in the wilderness, the people had rebelled against God, they're grumbling again, and God sends these fiery serpents that are biting the people. And they say, oh, Moses, please intercede for us. And Moses intercedes, and God says, make a bronze serpent. What does that mean? Make a picture of this very thing that's afflicting you and put it on a pole, and so that when people look at that in faith, they will be delivered of the thing that is afflicting them. They'll be healed. In other words, take this picture of what's afflicting you and look at that curse and then live in the blessing. And this is an amazing picture of what the crucifixion is, where Christ became sin. Christ took upon himself the sin of the whole world, all of it. Everything ugly and horrible in the world is seen in that. And what God is saying is, look to that curse. Look to him who became a curse for you, that you might become a blessing. Look to him who became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. And so when we talk about Jesus being lifted up, we're talking about the crucifixion. But then you think, what do you mean exalted? It's the opposite of exalted, isn't it? Certainly, what did the Romans intend by crucifying Jesus? Not to exalt him, quite the contrary. They stripped our Lord of his clothing in order to degrade him. They nailed him to a tree in public so that he'd die in public. The Savior of the world, the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning of the world, who became flesh, who came to his own, and his own did not receive him, was killed. Do you want to know the awfulness of the world we're living in? Do you ever think about this? How bad is the world? Well, pretty much like this. God came into the world to save us, and we killed him. What is wrong with us, you want to say? But in that, Jesus assures us that he's glorifying God, and he's glorified, because this is his great act of obedience by which we are saved. This is his great act that he, the second Adam, lived a faithful life all the way to the end. He didn't cheat. The whole way he was born into the world and ran the race with faith and integrity all the way to the end. He lived the life we ought to have lived. He lived the life that Adam ought to have lived. And then he died the death that he didn't deserve to die, that we ought to have died. But in doing that, that is our salvation. Praise the Lord. John 17, he says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What we see here is a picture of the cross. I want you to picture this evening and leave with this with a sense of just wonder. When you want to think about, like, there it is. How does God bring justice to the world? And I mean real justice. Not this wimpy stuff. I feel sometimes we always err in two directions in the world, right? We either err on the one side of legalism or license. We're either this side that wants to add to God's word, which we're not really to do at all. We want to add to God's word because we think we're more holy than God. Or on the other side, we want to subtract from God's word because we think we're more loving than God. And the truth of the matter is that God is fully just. What justice is it if God just should forgive and say, oh, well, it's not a big... What about the victims? What about those who have been treated unjustly? There needs to be justice. But on the other hand, how would we survive the fullness of God's justice? And what we see in the cross is the collision in one moment, a singularity, the fullness of God's love, the fullness of God's justice, the fullness of God's holiness, the fullness of God's mercy, there in Jesus on the cross. Amen. Amen. And now to think about the Son on the cross, our Savior. Verse 14, and many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's a picture, first of all, it's almost a brutal picture that comes to mind of when he's being beaten with rods, you know, kind of like the splattering of blood. But more figuratively, what that is the shed lifeblood of Jesus, the sprinkling. That is language in the Old Testament of consecration. When the priests themselves and their robes were sprinkled. And the priest would go in and sprinkle blood in behind the curtain and on all the furniture. As we read in Hebrews 9, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood of both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. What a picture that is. Stop and think about that. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. What's more arrogant than a king? Blah, 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 right? And kings shall shut their mouths. Why? Because we're confronted with a holy awe, something so holy as to silence us. The true King of Kings, who died in their place, to whom they own homage for their very life. Isn't that interesting? They will see and they will understand, even though his people won't. As we hear in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now let me read through Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here's a picture of the stone that the builders rejected, right? And then it goes on, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And here, my friends, verse 5, I think is the heart of the gospel, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. The amazing thing is this is not some plan B. This had been God's plan from the beginning of the world. Redemption by the death of the righteous one for the righteous, for the unrighteous many. Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. As Alex read before, it was fantastic because I was my favorite verse in Scripture. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see in this amazing passage with perfect precision, perfect clarity, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of these tensions in here, God is going to enter the world, but is going to be as a man. Yes, the God-man. How does he have perfect justice and at the same time, perfect love and mercy? Yes, Jesus at the cross. And we see in all of this, the beauty of our Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I guess I want to end with a comment or just coming then to what I'll call the heart of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which sort of explicates this in a way. He who knew no sin, that's Christ, he knew no sin, became sin for us. Do you see that word that's so strong? He became sin for us in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. If you meditate on this passage, you begin to see what it is. Paul had a stumbling block in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that was? He was a trained Pharisee, and he was looking at all these disciples going around. Let's say he heard the teaching of Peter, and he's thinking, this untrained fisherman, what is he talking about? I happen to know that Jesus can't be the Messiah. How can you have a failed Messiah? How can a Messiah die? I happen to know from Scripture that he's not the Messiah. How so? Because it says in Deuteronomy that anyone who's hanged from a tree is cursed. How can the Messiah be cursed? It's a proof text that proves that Jesus isn't the Messiah, except for one thing. Then he realized that proof text actually proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what he says in Galatians 3:14, that Jesus became a curse in order that we might become the blessing of God. My friends, if I could just leave you with this thought, to think about this, to chew on it and meditate on it, on the greatness of our Savior and what this is about, that at the cross, in that collision of God's love and mercy in the person of Jesus, what we have is this acknowledgement, a reality principle, which is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are more sinful and flawed than we had ever dared imagine. But we can be more loved and accepted than we had ever dared hope. Because Jesus Christ lived the life we ought to have lived and died the death we ought to have died. And he did that to save us. He did that because we are anchored in the love of God from all eternity. And despite our many failings, despite our many times that we drop the ball, despite the time we find ourselves as bruised reeds, he will never leave or forsake us all the way to glory. Hold fast to that good news. Let it impact your life. Walk out of here knowing that you're a free man, a free woman in Christ, and rejoice. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gospel. Oh Lord, the liberation it brings, the freedom from the bondage to fear that death will have the last word, freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from the compulsions of our own flesh. Even though they still work on us, Lord, we know that our lives are in your hands. You are our Savior. You redeemed us. We have been bought for a price, that our hearts are in your hand. And we know that we will be with you all the way to glory. So in that knowledge, would you consecrate us, set us apart, renew us, and equip us that we can love one another faithfully and fruitfully. In the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.